Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, found on page 2 in the Black Pew Bibles. We're continuing in our little brief five-week series here, born out of the book of Genesis. It's a series on the image of God that we've entitled Made in His Image, to remind us of who we are and who God is. Now, the intention of this series is not to completely unpack the doctrine of the image of God or the Imago Dei. It would better to be in a classroom setting to do that, where there can be a little bit more interaction. But my intention through this series is to try and give you solid footing to combat a world of confusing ideology, really confusing theology. I think we try to separate theology from the rest of the world, but everybody has a theology. A theology is a knowledge or an understanding or a study of God. Everybody has some idea and some study. They may be completely off base in it, but we have some form of theology. So if you believe in the scriptures and the origin of the creation by the work and the voice of God, you believe in a Christian theology, a Judeo-Christian theology. If you hold to the evolutionary belief that things just simply evolved from some premortal slime that somehow came into existence, then what you believe in is an evolutionary, a humanistic theology. But you can't get away from it. There is no atheism. Everyone has a theism. Well, my intention is not to dive too deep into some things, but rather it's to give solid footing for this confusing world we live in, a culture that is constantly redefining the terms of God. When God created the universe and everything that is in it, he wove into it binaries. Binaries are sets of two. One of the easy ways to remember this is by the filling of the ark, the old Sunday school rhyme that says the animals went in two by two, the elephants and the kangaroos, two by twos. Binary is taken from the Latin word bini, which means two by two. And I go through this because I want us to understand that there are woven into the fabric of creation sets of twos. There's good and evil, light and dark, right and wrong, moral and immoral, male and female, up and down. All throughout creation are woven in sets of twos. And the world is bent on attacking the binaries that are in the creation as an effort to attack the God who created them. In other words, they want to call good evil and evil good. So we'll attack them. Moral is immoral and immoral is good. Or amoral. We'll simply say there is none. Up is down. Down is up. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Male is female. Female is male. Or maybe anywhere in between. So you hear the term non-binary. It flows across our media. You may hear it in your work circles, in your school settings, in your social settings. Somebody may claim to be non-binary. They're claiming not to be nailed down into one category of male or female. Maybe they're the opposite of what they appear to be. Or maybe they transition back and forth depending on the mood. They will argue that sex and gender are not inherently binary, as in woven into the fabric of creation, the way God designed it. They will say that people cannot be categorized by just one of these two. They can have both. They can flow between. They can have none. They can have more than. We can expand it. There can't just be two genders, they'll say. It's why they refer to their social group as the LGBTQIA+. Because it's ever increasing, that's why there is a plus at the end. The idea is that there is no end to the non-binary status of people. Now, I think the greatest attack here is to blur the lines, to make everything into a gray area. It's to remove the absolute status of binary, light and dark. We want to blur it together and make it gray, but you can't blur light and dark together. They don't. That they're opposites, that there's no way to do so. You can't eliminate them. You can't make them subjective. They are built into the fabric of the creation. Your belief in the non-binary, no matter how ardent, does not change the binary. Light is never dark, good is never evil, and male is never female. Female is never male. A man who takes medication to suppress his hormones or has surgery done to alter his figure, believing himself to be a woman, does not change who he is. His DNA remains the same. He is created as a man, he will always be a man. The idea of gender fluidity is really the story of the emperor's new clothes. Remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? He had no clothes. And he went around and paraded, but no one, everyone was afraid to tell him he had no new clothes. He was told they were invisible. So as he went around, "How do you like my invisible clothes?" And everybody said, "Oh, they're great." But he really had no clothes. Well, the world is parading around naked before God, pretending to be clothed as God, believing that they can be God and define right and wrong. And they parade around and say, "There is no God up there. We are the gods. We get to decide what is right and wrong." The cultural construct gets to make those decisions. And all we are doing is parading around naked in our shame before God. Truth will always expose the lie. Light will be the judge of the darkness. My desire here is to give you sure footing of the scriptures to stand on when the world seeks to attack. So we've gone back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of foundations, to learn how it is that we have been created so that we can see God, the God in whose image we are made, and surrender to the authority of His Word. Well, today we're going to learn about the marring of the image of God. We've talked about it. We've talked about God as the authority, the absolute, the creator. We've talked about man as the creation that is made in His image of God, made male and female in the image of God. We've talked about the authority of the Word of God. That when God speaks, the creation is subject to what He says. We don't get to alter the Word. We don't get to change it or twist it. We are under its authority. Today we're going to talk about the marring of the image of God, the damage that sin does to the image, and the danger that we run into when we try to project the marred image back on the holy God, because that is what we do. The world, again, is twisting words and ideologies, and they're proclaiming to be made in the image of God the way that they are. And what we are doing when we do that is we're turning back to God and saying, "You made me this way, so this must be what you look like." Instead of looking to God and saying, "So that's what you look like, I'm made to be in that image." We want God to change when in fact we are the ones that need to change. God is never changing. Let's take a look at the scriptures together. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. And I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 19 this morning. I extended it just a little bit. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree would be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree in which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear it. Give us ears to hear your voice today. Give us eyes to see your glory. Give us hearts to receive and believe what your word teaches. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text takes us back to the Garden of Eden. The creative week is complete and the day of rest is upon them. And this is a beautiful garden where the mist is rising up and Adam is there in the midst and Eve is there to work the garden, to till the garden. It is a magnificent place. It's a garden beyond our wildest imaginations, and there they are planted into this garden to care for it, blessed with everything that they need, as we looked at last week. And all is truly right in the world. I mean, we have moments in our life where you sit back in the evening and you're like, everything is right in the world, in my little world for right now. Reality is it's not, but at least at the moment, most of the struggles of life seem to be at bay. It feels like a moment of peace. Well, this truly was everything right in the world. God had declared that it was good. Indeed, he said it was very good. Everything was right in the world. Everything was at rest. Everything was at peace. But it doesn't seem to take long before the serpent slithers in and begins to spew his deadly venom. He starts by twisting the word of God, and he sows the seeds of doubt within Eve's heart. He promises godlikeness, but he delivers ungodliness. And as we read, the woman eats, and she gives it to her husband, who is with her, and he eats the fruit. I'm not going to do a full exposition of this passage. I've actually done that in the past, and maybe we'll do it again in the future. But what I want to do is take a few notes and highlights that pertain to the marring of the image of God. Remember, after God created the other living things, he took the dust and he formed mankind. He made
Adam from Adama. He formed man out of the dust of the earth, that Hebrew play on words there. And as we learned in Genesis 1:27, so he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What a wonderful picture of the dichotomy of the creation of mankind. We are made from the dust of the earth and crowned with the glory of the image of God. It's what distinguishes us from the animals. The creation of man is not unlike a master potter who is forming a magnificent vase out of clay on his wheel. He sits down, he forms, he shapes, he designs, and he puts his stamp on it. It reflects the characteristics of that specific potter. His design elements are into it, and it is highly prized and highly valued because it reflects the creative nature of the potter. It bears the fingerprints of the master. But at the very core, at the very substance level of that beautiful vase, it is still nothing more than dried mud. That's all it is. Well, mankind is made from the dust of the earth, and any value that we have is that we are stamped with the image of God. We are created in His image. As a reminder, the role of the image bearer is to image forth the original. That's our job. To show off the original, to reflect what God is like. Now, often we understand image in a visual and physical form, but the image of God is not a physical form. There's a spiritual realm to it. There's a nature and a characteristic that is there. We have the moral character of God that the beasts of the earth do not. The New Testament describes it as the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God's nature, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are some of the facets of the image of God that mankind bears. The moral code, He has written it on our hearts. Well, as we travel back into the Garden of Eden, we find Adam and his wife Eve imaging the glory of God in the creation. Here they are, set inside to reflect the care and the nature of God, looking over the garden. But when they choose to disobey God, to sin, their actions tarnish the image of God. They mar the imago Dei. And what I want to do is to consider the results that stem from the marring of the image of God this morning. I've got three results that I want to look at. First is the cost of sin. The lie of the serpent was framed in the gaining of sight. Verse 5, it said, "For God knows," this is the serpent speaking to Eve, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's the framing of it. You're being denied something that is good. God is withholding something from you. But if you eat from this, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to die. Your eyes are going to be opened. And you're going to see and you're going to know good and evil. You're going to be just like God. You will be God. Truth mingled with guile makes for the most convincing lies. They would not become as gods, like the serpent promised, but their eyes would be opened. And that's the cost of sin. Sight. Knowledge. Verse 7, "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked." Here's the cost of sin. Their eyes were open. Once the eyes have opened, once the eyes have seen, they cannot unsee. Kind of heard that statement that people will say jokingly, "I can't unsee that." That's right. You can't unsee it. They tasted of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and there's no way to close it. There's no way to remove it. Once evil has been experienced, it cannot be undone. Once you've tasted something, you can't untaste it. There are no time machines to go back and undo the wrongs. The fruit had been tasted, and they knew they were wrong. That's the knowledge they gained. They experienced evil, and they saw that they were wrong. It's interesting that what was gained here was a keen awareness of their nakedness. When God presented the woman to man as a wife, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. At the end of chapter 2, he declared in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is before the fall of man. God has ordained marriage, and he has done so with a purpose. The oneness of intimacy that is only reserved for marriage is what is on display here. And it is a beautiful picture of the union of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the church. We think Paul used the gospel as an illustration of how to have a good marriage, but God created marriage as the illustration of the gospel. This union that is here shows us the oneness between Christ and his bride, the church. And notice the last verse of chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." There's that phrasing again. They were both naked and not ashamed. Without their eyes open to evil, they were not ashamed of their nakedness, but as soon as they ate from the forbidden tree, they saw their nakedness. They realized what they had done. Remember, they were the fountainhead of human life. They are our parents. We all trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve. What they realized is that the lineage would now be stained with rebellion. And it was the organs of reproduction that were exposed to them. They saw their nakedness and they were ashamed. Shame, that's a cost of sin. Sight, and that you see it, you know it, you can't undo it. But shame, it comes with it. We feel the guilt and the weight of it. They knew that they had ruined what God had designed. They knew instantly. They didn't know the fullness of the consequences to come, but they knew instantly that they had sinned. They had shame. And so they sought to cover themselves, to hide themselves. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to make a loincloth to try and cover them, and it was to cover their nakedness. They hid among the trees in the hopes that the absurd hopes that the omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God would not know where they were or what they had done. But you can't hide from God. There was a cost to their sin, a cost they didn't count. But there's also a curse on sin. There's a cost of sin and there is a curse of sin. Verses 16 to 19 depict the curse that God on man and the woman in detail. I'm going to skip the curse on the serpent for this day, but I want to focus in a little bit on the cost that came for the woman and man. Now, I'm not going to go into details, but if you were to summarize the fullness of the curse here, it can be summarized as pain, brokenness, and death. To the woman, there would be pain and childbirth. And for the man, it would be in the working of the ground. The easy life of the garden was taken away, and a new, unexpected curse fell upon them. It was called pain. They'd never experienced it before. You and I don't know what life is like without any pain. We experience pain from the day of our birth. You come out as an infant and the eyes are open and the light pierces through for the very first time. There's pain and they squint and they close. And as the infant expels the fluid from the lungs and breathes in that first breath of air, the oxygen, the carbon dioxide, everything that's in air goes into the lungs and it burns. And they cry in pain. They go from warmth to cold. Everything in our life has pain, but they had never had pain. If our only pain was the day of our birth, life wouldn't be so bad. But that's just the beginning. Sickness, exhaustion, hunger, wounds. The earth is full of pain. Those are just the physical pains. As bad as the physical pains are, they're almost always trumped by the emotional pains, the scars, the hurts, the wounds that come spiritually. Pains that come with brokenness. Broken relationships. We see that with Adam and Eve. It's part of the consequence here, part of the curse. Broken relationships, distorted roles within the families, a broken world that no longer works as it was designed to work. Husbands who are abusing or abandoning their wives, wives who are seeking to rule over their husband, children who are full of rebellion, relationships between people that are broken, roles that are distorted. This is what we have. We live in a broken world. Nothing works right. And it's most keenly felt in the interpersonal relationships. We abuse one another because we are broken. And then there's death. Pain, brokenness, and death. That, of course, is the promise that was given to Adam when the warning was there not to sin. But now that he has, it falls down on him as the chief of the curse. Pain and brokenness will reign until you return to the dust from which you were made. Perhaps the greatest pain and brokenness is experienced in the death of loved ones. We see it around us. And the longer you live, the more you experience it. And it wears on you. Perhaps no one experienced this more than Adam himself. See, we talk often of living long, but I'm telling you, the longer you live, the more the effects of sin you see and experience. And you know what's worse than just experience and seeing the effects of general sin? Seeing the effects of your own sin. The results of that on the lives of others. Adam lived 930 years. He died just 126 years before Noah was born. Just to give you a little perspective. About 700 years before the flood came. By the point that Adam had died, he had seen the corruptive power of sin. He had seen the pain and experienced the pain and the brokenness and even death. Within his own family, Cain rises up and murders Abel. And the cost of sin cannot be undone. The curse of sin is in full effect. And third, and where we'll spend the bulk of our time, lest you think we're flying through this morning, the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin. There are four consequences of sin that I want us to note or to consider, and they're really born from another passage here. But the first consequence I think that we need to consider is that sin spreads. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that being Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The fruitfulness of Adam and Eve could not be spared from their sinfulness. It's why they wove loincloths. It's why their shame centered around their nakedness, because they were going to pass on their sin. The fruitfulness of Adam and Eve could not be spared from their sinfulness. So through Adam, the seed of sin is sown, and all men are born sinners. We're born with a propensity to sin, a desire to sin from the moment that we take our first breath. Do we have differing propensities? Yes. Yes, we do. But don't get caught up in the idea that your propensity to sin means you were made that way and therefore it must be good. If the scriptures declare it to be evil and you have a propensity towards it, fight it. Kill it. Don't embrace it. We are born with a propensity to sin. We have this desire within us from the moment we take our first breath. It doesn't take long before you realize a newborn baby is a sinner. In fact, some moms might even argue that some of them are sinning in the womb because of the way they're kicking and punting all around in there. Well, in Adam's family, it doesn't seem to take very long for sin to really move forward, and Cain kills Abel. In fact, within five generations of Adam, Lamech is born, and Lamech distorts marriage and takes two wives. By the time of Noah, the wickedness of man was so great that every intention of his heart was evil continually. You continue on through the Old Testament, even after the flood, and the Lord renews things with the flood, brings Adam and his family, or Noah and his family, and that's it that's spared, plus the animals on the ark, and we're going to start over again. And almost immediately we find Noah in sin, his sons in sin, and it continues to spread. It doesn't take long. You read through, you find sin, you find judgment, you find this cycle continuing again and again and again throughout all of history. Sin cannot be contained by sinners. It's a plague that spreads continually. We can't keep it in. We can't suppress it. The second consequence is the wrath of God. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles here. You can leave Genesis. We're not returning there. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a parallel chapter of sorts to the fall of man. It's really the full manifestation of the consequence of sin, and in many ways it's a fuller picture of the garden sin. In fact, if you were here for Sunday school, you had the table prepared for you this morning. And if you weren't, you missed out. I can't repackage that for you. Romans 1 here is the fuller manifestation of the consequences of sin. Sin is to miss the mark. Just to kind of veer off a little bit. If you take a shot and you line up and you're going to shoot at a target and you aim at the target and you're 25 yards away and you find that, hey, you're just an inch off, it's not that bad. So you take a shot at 100 yards and you find that, oh, you're now 4 inches off. At 200 yards now, 8 inches off. Because when you miss the mark, you just keep drifting off. And the further through distance you go, the further off you are. I was sighting in one of my rifles this past week, and I'd known it was a little off. Last year, I shot a deer with it. The deer was only about 5 yards away and dropped right in its tracks. And I thought, this is a good gun. I'll keep hunting with it. And the next time I had a shot, they just looked at me like, what are you doing? And I fired again, and then they wandered off, and they didn't even seem disturbed at all. And I tried this 2 or 3 or 4 times, and I finally said, I think there's something wrong with the gun. It surely can't be me. Well, I discovered this week it wasn't me. I lined up, and I shot. And I looked at the target at 50 yards, and it wasn't on the target. And my eyes drifted to the right to the target next to it. And there I found my shot, a full 18 inches to the right and 10 inches low at 50 yards. That's 20 inches low and 36 inches to the right at 100 yards. You don't hit much when you're that far off target. You miss the mark. You miss the mark. How far off have we gotten by missing the mark with sin? Well, I want to read through Romans 1 here, verses 18 through 32. We're going to go through it slowly, and I'm going to pause along the way because I want to highlight with you some of the consequences of sin that show up here. And so we can see how it has manifested itself throughout our culture. Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Remember, we are created to be the image bearer of God. That means we are created to be godly and act righteous. That's what we're created to be, godlike, godly. And we're to act righteous. And what have we done with sin? We have become ungodly and unrighteous. We've become less like God than we were, not more like God as the promise was. Therefore, the just wrath of God is revealed on creation and on mankind. Why? Verse 19 tells us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse." In the garden, Adam and Eve had the fullness of the creation declaring to them the power and the nature of God. Indeed, they had the very presence of God with them. They have no excuse, nor do we, because the creation in its broken state still cries out and speaks of the glory. It still reflects His handiwork. It still points towards the Creator. It still reveals and declares His power and nature. And we still ignore it. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became as fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, when we come to this, we shift to this idea of idolatry, and we look at how it is. Well, I want you to consider this in light of the garden here. The first exchange took place in the garden when Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent, the creeping thing, and they held his voice and his word up above the word of God. God said, "You have everything in the garden, enjoy it. Don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you do, you will die." And then they listened to the voice of the serpent and raised it above God. They worshiped the creation over the Creator. When He said, "You will not surely die, you will be like God." And though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not thank Him for the bounty of the garden provision. Have you ever noticed that? It's missing. It's not in there. We don't have it anywhere recorded where Adam and Eve went, "Wow, God, thank you for this beautiful garden." You don't find them with a flow of thanksgiving and speaking to the serpent. No, God has just given us this bounty. They did not thank Him for the bounty of the garden provision, but by listening to the silky words of the serpent, with futile thinking, their hearts were then darkened. They didn't get what they thought they would get. They thought they would get wisdom, and yet they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the cheap imitations. Friends, it's what we are doing to this day. We claim to be wise. We look at the Scriptures and we see them as the vain ramblings of simple-minded humans from the Dark Ages, and we think that we are enlightened. And all we are doing is further incurring the wrath of God. Verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up. Here's the third consequence. Given up. Given up by God. Now, this doesn't mean that God has given up on mankind. Like, oh, I tried, I created him, he messed up. Oof, I throw my arms up, I'm done, exasperated. That's how we treat things. It would imply that somehow God is dependent on man to do something that God cannot, or that God tried and failed with humanity, but God does not fail. God doesn't make mistakes. He's not exasperated. There is nothing outside of his hand and his plan. What this means is that God has, as a part of his wrath, given man up to his own sinfulness, to the full weight and the consequences of his own sin. I'm not going to withhold any restraint for your sin. I give you up to it so that you will find the full depths of it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart, verse 24, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You can almost hear Paul with exasperation in writing that. He continues, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. That means they're wrong, by the way, contrary. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There's an unbridled, uncontrollable desire that takes over. The homosexual revolution is not a sign of societal progression. We're told that regularly. This is advancement. This is moving forward. We have come into the light and out of the dark. It is not a sign of a societal progression. It is divine judgment. It is the giving up of mankind to the full weight of their sin. The next verse says in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It continues to flow, and we are given up to a debased and warped mind, and we do the things that ought not to be done. Homosexuality is an exchanging of what God has designed as good and righteous for that which ought not to be done. It's an exchanging of the glory of the picture of the gospel for the anti-gospel. It is a practice that is always condemned in Scripture. The marriage union was created by God as a picture of salvation, the union between Christ and his bride, which is the church. Homosexuality is a symbol of full rebellion, saying we don't need Christ, we don't need that union, we can be united in ourselves. It is the full-on rebellion that says, I don't need God, I will be my own God. Why is it so evil? Because it's an affront and an attack on the gospel itself. It is a debased mind. Now, I know our culture markets sexual perversion as the pinnacle of a progressive enlightenment, but it is nothing more than a regression into paganism. Now, the United States, believe it or not, trails the world in much of this. And I've traveled outside and I've seen other places where they have moved on and they consider themselves to be post-Christian. They are, in fact, what is regarded as neo-pagan. The new paganism. This is what it is. It's a regression into paganism. With the dawning of the light of the Reformation, the early dawnings beginning is as early as the 12th and the 13th century, we saw an ending of paganism because the Word of God was starting to take root. It was starting to be preached. People were hearing it. And as that really burst forth in the 16th century and began to spread, the light illuminated, and we have enjoyed hundreds of years of the light of the gospel reaching the corners of the globe. But the rejection of God is rising again, and mankind is being fully given over to the debased mind. And we are again heading into paganism. Harry Reeder, who is a pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Alabama, describes the debased nature of our culture as insanity, absurdity, immorality, lethality, and rooted in profitability. Insanity is that we would exchange the glory of God for immortal man, that we would reject the Creator and worship the creation. This is an insane idea. It moves to absurdity, the idea that the binary is not limiting, that we can change and choose our gender and our sex. We can claim that it is something that's assigned at birth, and point that we no longer even know what a woman is. We can't seem to describe it. We have become an absurd culture that heralds men as courageous for pretending to be women and competing against them in sporting events, and we raise them up and give them awards and say, this is so bold and brave. Such a move and a shift. They're leading us into enlightenment. We champion the perversion and we parade it through our streets. How absurd it is that we fill our schools with wicked ideology and then we wonder at the outcome. It's immorality. Immorality that we would believe homosexuality to be the norm and the right. That any sexual perversion should be recognized and normalized. Friends, there is no end to the immorality that is exploding in our world. It's not going to get better. Lethality, that's the murder of the unwanted. In the womb, in the nursing home, the disabled. By race, creed, gender, religion, whatever reason we have determined that a certain people group are unwanted and undesirable, lethality moves in a direction that we can kill them. We are not that far off from infanticide. We sacrifice lives at the altar of convenience. We are a culture of death. And a culture of death is a clear marker of a pagan world. And he notes that it's all rooted in profitability. Simply put, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, the love of it. And it's the root of all kinds of evil. Listen to how Paul describes the debased mind in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Be warned here as we close. Do not give approval to this kind of destructive behavior. I know that you're tempted to say, but I love them. I don't want to say something that's going to offend them. Or maybe we just need to give them the love of Jesus first and we can deal with the truth and such later. You can't ever separate love and truth, by the way. You can't. It is no love that does not offer truth. The offering of truth is the extension of love. Sometimes we just don't want to stir the pot. Listen, if we truly love those who are enslaved by sin, regardless of what sin it is, we call them out. We call them out. If you know somebody struggles with stealing, you wouldn't hesitate to tell them, hey, it's wrong to steal. I love you so much, I'm going to tell you it's wrong to steal, and I'm going to hold you accountable for it. You know that murder's wrong. You wouldn't have any issues speaking to somebody who has done a murder and said, you are wrong. That is wrong. Well, friends, it doesn't matter what sin it is. We are to speak truth. It is the only way of love. And if we give approval to this kind of behavior, then we are condemning them to death because we're withholding the gospel, which is the only point of life. And know this, churches that cower to the paganism of the world, they will have the blood of sinners on their hands. Churches that cower and say, hey, we're just going to embrace it. We're gonna say that you must have been created that way, and that is the image of God, and you need to fully embrace the image that you were created in with no call to change. That eternal blood falls in the hands of those churches. Listen, this is nothing new. The world was pagan when the gospel came, and Paul is writing this. And the light of the gospel spread and transformed the ancient world. And then the church grew, and in came corrupt leaders, and they darkened and suppressed it. And then the light of the gospel burst through, and the Reformation begins, and we see the glory of the hope of salvation, the hope of the gospel spread again as the light permeates the ends of the earth, and now the darkness is coming in again. The desire to snuff out the light. And it comes through the voice of the church. Whew. That's a lot of blood on the hands of those churches. We have marred the image of God. For us to look back at God and say that He made me this way, so that must be what He looks like, is the fullness of absurdity. Rather, what we need to do is to look at the characteristics and nature of God so that we can see what it is that we're supposed to be imaging forth. You want to know how to image forth the characteristic and nature of God? Then you need to know the original. You need to look to Him because He is perfect and holy and righteous. And Jesus is described as the exact imprint of God. He is God. When we come back next week, we're going to spend time and we're going to look at the exact imprint of God. We're going to look at Jesus Christ and how it is to imprint Him, or how it is to imitate Him, because He is our only hope. He is our only salvation. He is the deliverer from sin. Listen, if you're caught in this sin or any other sin, your only hope is Christ. If you have loved ones who are trapped and snared with sin, I don't minimize it. But their only hope is Christ. So call it what it is and say, listen, it's awful, it's death. But there is hope. There is hope. The hope is Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We pray that You would bless it to our hearts and our minds, and help us, Father, to walk in a manner that imitates Christ, that images forth the holiness of God, the nature and character of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.